Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you on a beautiful day. It's just nice outside. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13 again. If you want to turn there, that would be wonderful. In your worship folders, those of you who got one, there's a blue sheet that looks like this. If you want to have that out, there's not a lot of blanks to fill out. In fact, there aren't any blanks to fill out, but there's the outline there. Going to be lots of scripture. I would love for you to have this out so that you can write down something that you either I want to remember or I want to question. Some verses that I would love for you to go back later and check on to make sure I'm telling you right, that kind of thing. This will be an aid for you today as we go forward with the message. I'm going to tell you a story that'll be familiar. Once upon a time in the middle of winter, when the flakes of snow were falling like feathers from the sky, a queen sat at a window sewing, and the frame of the window was made of black ebony. And while she was sewing and looking out of the window at the snow, she pricked her finger with a needle, and three drops of blood fell upon the snow. And the red looked pretty upon the white snow, and she thought to herself, "Would that I had a child as white as snow, as red as blood, and as black as the wood of the window frame." Soon after, she had a little daughter who was white as snow and as red as blood, and her hair was as black as ebony, and she was therefore called Little Snow White. When the child was born, the queen died. After a year had passed, the king took to himself another wife. She was a beautiful woman, but proud and haughty. She could not bear that anyone else could surpass her beauty. She had a wonderful looking glass, and when she stood in front of it and looked at it, at herself in it, she said, you guys know how it goes, looking glass on the wall, who in this land is fairest of all? The looking glass answered, "Thou, O queen, art the fairest of all." Then she was satisfied, for she knew that the looking glass spoke the truth. But Snow White was growing up and grew more and more beautiful. And when she was 7 years old, she was as beautiful as the day and more beautiful than the queen herself. And once when the queen asked her, looking glass on the wall, who in this land is the fairest of all? And it answered, "Thou art fairer than all who are here, Lady Queen, but more beautiful still is Snow White, as I have seen." Then the queen was shocked and turned yellow and green with envy. From that hour, whenever she looked at Snow White, her heart heaved in her breast. She hated the girl so much. And envy and pride grew higher and higher in her heart like a weed, so that she had no peace day and night. She called the huntsman and said, "Take the child away into the forest. I will no longer have her in my sight. Kill her and bring me back her lung and liver as a token." Can we all agree that the queen's response was a little extreme? Okay? At what cost do we tolerate envy? Well, even a child's fairy tale like Snow White will tell you the price of envy requires the absence of love. In his discussion of what God's love looks like, how it is demonstrated or lived on a daily basis, the Apostle Paul began in 1 Corinthians 13 by giving us two positive actions. He said that love is patient, it's slow to boil, it doesn't just react real quickly, and it's kind. It looks for ways to assist, to be useful. And now he begins in verse 4 to give us eight actions that we might say are mutually exclusive of this love, this same love that he holds out there is the most excellent way. And it's, in essence, he says, here are eight responses that agape love, God-like love, can never do or can never be. They are the enemies of love. And the first one listed is envy. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that love does not envy. If you look on your outlines, today I want to talk about what envy is, on how it shows itself, what its impact is, and how to address and overcome this enemy of love. First, what is envy? The dictionary tells us that envy is a It's a feeling of discontent and ill will because of another's advantages, possessions, etc. It's a resentful dislike of another who has something that you desire. So let's personalize this. Jay's sitting up front again. Let's say that Jay has something I don't have. Envy is the expression of my frustration, anger, ill will, discontent that I direct toward Jay in my heart, with my words and my actions. But there's more to it than that. It is said that envy declares, I not only want what you have, but I want you to lose what you have. I want it, and I want it so bad that I wish you didn't have it. Envy says, I not only want my grass to be greener, I want yours to be brown, all right? Now, you can hear the malice expressed there. The contrast between envy and love is obvious. Love is sacrificial giving for the benefit, for the good of the one you love. Envy's like the opposite. It's discontent. It's ill will vented towards the person in a malicious way. It was said of the queen in Snow White that she turned yellow and green with envy. That word picture originally comes from William Shakespeare, who called envy the green sickness. Philip Bailey, the English poet, wrote that envy is the cold wind that comes hissing hot from hell. That doesn't sound a lot like love, does it? It does sound a lot like jealousy, though, right? Whenever we speak of envy, we typically interchange it with the word jealousy. But please understand, there's a subtle difference. When you're jealous, you're afraid that what you have is going to be taken away from you. Jealousy begins, you might remember it this way, jealousy begins with full hands, and it's fearful of losing what it already possesses. Envy begins with empty hands, and it's frustrated with what it lacks and enjoys it when others lose. Another way to look at it is that envy stands at the bottom of the pile, breathing ill will towards everyone who's above it, and jealousy stands at the top of the pile, afraid that somebody's going to replace it. What is envy? Man tells a story of when he was a kid, he met an older fisherman who lived near the Atlantic Ocean, where it's a common event for people to go out and go crabbing, to catch crabs for dinner. An older fisherman explained to the young man that you don't need a lot of gear to go crabbing. You need a line and a bait bag and some really good smelly bait, you know. And then he said, don't forget you need a bucket with a lid on it, and you need the lid for when you catch your first crab, it won't crawl out. But then the older fisherman told the boy, if you catch two or more crabs, then you don't have to worry about the lid. And that confused the boy until the man explained, if you have two or more crabs in the bucket, every time one crab gets near the top, the other crab's pulling back down. Isn't that a great picture of envy? One crab to the other. Where do you think you're going? Not until I get to go first. You know, just pulling down. You know, envy causes us to do the same thing. If we get caught up comparing our success, our prosperity, our happiness with another, we tend to pull other people down to our level instead of helping or encouraging or even being motivated by the other. What is envy? Envy is the emotion of a child who throws a temper tantrum when his or her sibling has something they want. Everybody's seen it, all right? What is envy? It's the emotion of a woman when she sees another lady in a clothing store trying on clothes three sizes smaller than her own, clothes that don't even come in her size. What is envy? It's the emotion of a man after a fruitless day-long attempt at catching the big one. And he's putting his stuff up, and there's a boat that comes in with a 7-year-old kid hanging on to a 10-pound largemouth bass, you know? And it's just not right, you know? It's the kind of fish you kill for, that you give your eye teeth for, that you've always longed for. What's envy? the emotion of every one of us when we hear on the news about the latest winner of the $500 million jackpot thing, you know? For some of us, it's just fleeting. It's an emotion that we feel for just an instant, but for others, it's something that sticks in our craw, you know? It remains hard to swallow. It just doesn't go down right, and it continues to irritate us and grind away at us. There's a Greek proverb, as rust corrupts iron, so envy corrupts man. Where do we see it? We see it in Scripture. We see it in Eve, envious of God's position and his knowledge as she lustily reaches out for the fruit from the forbidden tree. Turn the pages a little bit. We see it in a red-faced Cain who raises this crude work instrument above the head of his brother and brings it down again and again and again until Abel lies dead in the dirt. Turn a few pages. We hear it in the words of Sarah demanding that her handmaid, Hagar, who she has previously faithlessly given to her husband, she demands that Hagar be banished because Hagar conceived a child that Sarah could not. Turn the pages. We see it again as the brothers of Joseph devise an unthinkable plan to sell their own flesh and blood into slavery. All the way to the New Testament, we see that Jesus paints a picture of it in the person of the older brother who, instead of welcoming his little brother home with open arms, wonders why his father hasn't honored him with such a lavish display. It's the green sickness. It's named envy. And it's a lot of things, but it's not love. Number two on your outlines, where does envy show up in life? From the Bible, we see that envy can be evident in multiple areas of life. First, you can be envious over possessions. In Genesis chapter 26, beginning with verse 12, we read that Isaac planted crops in that land and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very healthy. Next verse. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines, his neighbors, envied him. Out of their envy, we read next that the Philistines took dirt and filled up all of Isaac's water wells. They tried to ruin him. We can become envious over possessions. This isn't new to us, is it? I mean, and it's like the whole advertising business seems to be founded on creating discontent and envy, right? What gets told again and again is you got to have this product because without it, there's no way you can ever be a complete or happy person. But on the other hand, if you buy this product, everyone else will want to be like you. There's possessions. Envy can get stirred up there. There's also power. In Scripture, we see Miriam, Aaron, and Korah were discontented about Moses' leadership. He had something they didn't like. Psalms 106:16 says, in the camp, they grew envious of Moses, and trouble started. Power. When we think of power, we often think of places like Washington, D.C., right? May there be a little bit of a power play going on right there? I don't know. But folks, there's plenty of opportunity for envy in places like Haver and parent-teacher organizations and little league organizations and even churches. We got possessions and power. There's performance. The biblical classic story here is David and Saul. After David killed Goliath and he wins this great victory, we find this scene, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 and following. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and tambourines and lutes. This looks like a great thing. This is a victory party, right? As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. The very next words, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. It rubbed him wrong. It was like bile coming up in his throat. What was the problem? David did something Saul either couldn't or wouldn't try. And from the time that Saul first heard the words, that simple lyric, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. When Saul heard those words, a sickness crept into his soul, and he spent the rest of his life trying to take David's life. Can you be envious over the performance of another who has outdistanced you? You bet. Can you become envious of another who's received more awards, better grades, or more athletic accomplishments? Absolutely. Can you become envious of a colleague who has received a promotion you thought you deserved? Envious of someone you've mentored or helped, and now they are above you. Man, it's hard not to, isn't it? And then there's the family arena. Sibling rivalry has written too many books. In the scriptures, there are more illustrations of family jealousy and envy than any other context or circle. We've already mentioned a few of them. There's Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. The conflict between Arabs and Jews today is rooted in the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac 4,000 years ago. And the classic sibling rivalry is Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 37, where Joseph was the favorite child of his father. You remember this story? Joseph felt a need to tell his brothers about a dream. It just so happened that all of his brothers are older than him than just one, and he tells them rather proudly that in this dream he dreamt that they're all going to bow down to him someday. You can be sure his brothers really took that one well. Not really. His brothers so resented and hated him that they sold him into slavery in Egypt and told an elaborate lie of his death to their father. Envy is a feeling of discontent and ill will because of the advantages of another. Advantages that you don't enjoy. And it can show up in just about any arena of your life. Number three on your outline this morning, envy's impact is that it makes you miserable. The way that envy winds up directly affecting you is that it just flat out messes you up. It's not good for you physically. In his book, None of These Diseases, Dr. S.I. McMillan says, medical science recognizes that emotions such as fear, sorrow, envy, resentment, and hatred are responsible for the majority of our sicknesses. One patient was told by his doctor, if you don't cut out your resentments, I may have to cut out your intestinal tract, you know? Envy doesn't just impact us physically, though. It can destroy us spiritually. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, talking to the church. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. I want you to look up there, would you please? Please note that word, every. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. There's an old saying that's just as true today as it ever was. If you are green with envy, you're going to be ripe for trouble, you know. Because envy leads to a whole host of other sins. Stealing, adultery, murder, we can keep on going. Joseph's brothers envied him, so they sold him into slavery. Saul envied David and tried repeatedly to kill him. King Ahab, you remember that name? King Ahab envied a vineyard owned by a poor man named Naboth. Ahab and his queen wife, Jezebel, couldn't understand why anything should be denied a king. Naboth was set up, falsely accused, and stoned to death. Ahab got his vineyard and more trouble than he knew existed. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember that name from New Testament? They envied the attention other people were getting with their gifts being given to the church. So they sold a piece of property and tried to buy notoriety. And what they bought was trouble and instantaneous judgment. And I guarantee you they didn't bargain for that. Jonathan Edwards wrote that envy is the most foolish kind of, hear this, self-injury. For the envious person makes for himself needless trouble, being uncomfortable only because of what others have. When that prosperity, what the others have, does not injure him or diminish his own enjoyments and blessings. The envious person rationalizes that the reason that I'm miserable is because you're so successful. It's because you're so wealthy or you're so good looking. It's all your fault. And Edwards was right. That's foolish. But if you've ever become envious, you know the truth of this verse, Proverbs 14, verse 30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Envy is to your soul as to what cancer is to your body. It will eat you alive. It will torment you. It's capable of consuming you. Listen to one of our early church fathers. His name was Cyprian. He was the bishop of Carthage. He died in 258 AD. That's a long time ago, but his words still ring true today. Cyprian wrote to the church, "To be jealous of what you see to be good and to be envious of those who are better than yourself seems, beloved brethren, in the eyes of some people to be a slight and petty wrong. And being thought trifling and of small account, it's not feared. And not being feared, it's discounted. Being discounted, it's not easily shunned. It thus becomes this dark and hidden mischief, which, as it was not perceived so as to be guarded against by the prudent, secretly distresses incautious minds. But moreover, the Lord bade us to be prudent and charged us to watch with careful concern lest the adversary, who is always on the watch and always lying in wait, should creep stealthily into our breast, remember this phrase, and blow up a flame from the sparks, magnifying small things into the greatest." Be careful, church. There's this propensity, there's this thing that says, envy, you know. It's not that big of a deal. And because we don't really count it, we discount it. When it has the power to fan into flames even the slightest little thing. Max Lucado writes, "Nancy is single, 40-something and single. Her friends chat about diapers and schools, the oddities of their husbands, and the curiosities of family life. She just listens and smiles. She is single, 40-something and single. Her friends drive minivans. A high school classmate has kids bound for college. Nancy drives the compact car and eats most meals alone and feels really awkward at baby showers. She is single, and people wonder why. They never say it, but their eyes betray it. You aren't married, is the question. Why not, is the thought. Is something wrong, something awry, abnormal? serving on the church staff exasperates the contrast. She dutifully nods as members tell family holiday stories and husband-wife vacation adventures. She spent last Christmas with her parents and then drove home alone. And she'd enjoy a trip, but travel partners are hard to come by. How can she love the church family when they have what she wants? She occasionally feels vulnerable at night. What was that noise? She feels self-conscious at parties. Do I go alone? And she's having to cope with envy. Not anger, not red-hot jealousy, certainly not hatred, just envy. A flicker of resentment toward women who have what she doesn't. And she's concerned. And Lucado writes, well, she should be. For what is a flicker today can turn into a fire tomorrow. He asks, suppose that you spotted a flame in your house, not a blaze and certainly not a fire, but tiny tongues of heat dancing on the hem of a curtain, on the fringe of a carpet, to the side of the stove. What would you do? How would you react? Would you shrug your shoulders and walk away saying, a little fire never hurt any house? Of course not. You'd put it out. You'd douse it, stamp it, cover it, anything but allow it. You would not tolerate a maverick flame in your house. Why? Because you know the growth pattern of a fire. What is born in innocence is deadly in adolescence. Left unattended, fire consumes all that is consumable. You know for the sake of your house, you don't play with fire. And for the sake of your heart, the same is true of envy. The same is true of envy. Got your worship folders out? Write this passage down, would you please? We don't have enough time. Extra credit, all right? Psalm 73, write that down, would you? Put a star by it. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a testimony of a man named Asaph. And in this, what he says, he gets stuck looking at the world and he's wondering why the ungodly prosper. Why is it that nothing bad happens to them? And he starts looking at himself and he said, why in the world have I been following God all this time? It's not doing me any good. And he keeps on this downward cycle until it says that he entered God's sanctuary. He went before God. And in that time, he saw truth again. And he was able to worship. And it changed his view of everything. He acknowledged again that God held him by the right hand, who walked with him, that he doesn't have anything here on earth that counts with him who is in heaven. His whole heart changed because he entered again into the presence of God. He recognized what he had in him. Number four, how do you get over the green sickness? How do you replace envy with the love that comes from God, the love that he wants us to embrace? Three suggestions. First, we need to renounce envy for what it is. It's sin. It is not a slight and petty wrong. It's not a trifling thing and of small account. It's not just about a phase or a season to be ignored. It is sin. I think in my preparation for this, getting ready for this, looking up the word envy all through Scripture, I think I was finally overwhelmed with the significance of the sin when I read in Matthew 27, we're told there that it was envy that nailed Jesus to the cross. Matthew 27:18, we read that Pilate, and I quote, knew it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. Jesus Christ went to the cross as a result of the sin of envy. It nailed him there. And I realize that if I allow sin to reside, to make its home in my life, then I'm living by the Spirit that crucified my Lord. Now, does that sound extreme? Well, how about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1? Depending on the translation you use, Peter said of the sin named envy, the NIV says to rid yourself of it. English Standard Version says to put it away from you. The New Living Translation says be done with it. And the Message says, so clean house, make a clean sweep of envy. As a follower of Jesus Christ, it is to have no part of you. How do you get over the green sickness? Second, resist comparing yourself to others. Envy often results when you choose to compare yourself to other people. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves. It is not wise. Why is it not wise to compare yourself with others? It's certainly natural. Why is it not wise? Because we're all different. Because God is doing something in your life that he's doing in no one else's. Remember that envy is a result of choice. If you choose to compare yourself, your situation with others, you're going to end up envious or jealous. That's what happened to Asaph in Psalm 73. For example, on a 1966 Sounds of Silence album, those great theologians called Simon and Garfunkel, all right? They set to music words inspired by a poem written by Edwin Arlington Robinson. The title of the song was Richard Cory. I don't remember the song, but listen to the words. They say that Richard Cory owns one half of the whole town with political connections to spread his wealth around. Born into society, a banker's only child, he had everything a man could want, power, grace, and style. But I work in his factory, and I curse the life I'm living. I curse my poverty, and I wish that I could be, oh, I wish that I could be, oh, that I wish that I could be Richard Cory. The papers print his picture almost everywhere he goes. Richard Cory at the opera, Richard Cory at the show, and the rumor of his parties and orgies on his yacht, oh, he surely must be happy with everything he's got. But I work in his factory, and I curse the life I'm living, and I curse my poverty, and I wish that I could be, oh, I wish I could be, I wish I could be Richard Cory. He freely gave to charity. He had that, the common touch, and they were grateful for his patronage and thanked him very much. So my mind was filled with wonder when the evening headlines read, Richard Cory went home last night and put a bullet in his head. And we hear something like that. We read something like that. I'm a football fan. They had that Aaron Hernandez special on. The common question was, he had everything, you know? Why would he do this? And we wonder, how could somebody who has all that we want and want to be, how can they be so unhappy? For example, we hear again and again about all these lottery winners across the nation. They get millions of dollars, and their lives are ruined because of it. And we hear that, and we take it in, but honestly, isn't our first response something like, I wish somebody would ruin my life like that? You know? We're kidding, but we're not. Seriously, I got to believe that the vast majority of us in this room, if we were given a like opportunity, we'd grab it in a moment. As if somehow what happened to others does not or could not or will not apply to ourselves. We look at what we have and we envision what they have. And we think, man, if I only had what? You fill in the blank. If I only had, think of what I could do. If I only had that. Always wanting, always longing for what we think others have. But according to a past U.S. News and World Report poll, for Americans with household incomes under $25,000, they believe it'll take $54,000 a year to live the American dream. And while those who make $100,000 plus crave an average of $192,000 to live at what they want. And in other words, can you hear it? The American dream usually lies at least twice the distance away. But that's dated a little bit. A more recent USA Today poll had to figure it 3 times our average salary away. And a January 10th, 2020 CBS News report had the minimum figure at $500,000 annual salary in order to live and achieve the American dream. Always wanting, always longing for what we think others have. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, I don't need $500,000. I'll just take half of that. Paul says, though, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that brings us to the third step. The first is renounce envy for what it is. It's sin. The second is to resist comparing yourself to others. There's no benefit in it. And third, you drive envy out of your life when you learn to rejoice in what you have. Gratefulness is a wonderful thing, folks. It's good for the heart. Ecclesiastes 6:9 tells us that it's better to be satisfied with what we have than to always be wanting something else. In fact, Solomon calls it the roving of the appetite. It never gets satisfied. It never gets filled. There's a better way to live. Instead of focusing on what I don't have, I choose to rejoice in what I have been given. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Please notice that word learned. And let's acknowledge that that's not the norm, to be content, especially in America. Our culture encourages us to be envious of others. Contentment is something we have to learn. Listen to these words of a Christian brother who is hurting, who has not yet learned the secret that Paul talks about. He writes, most Christians I know are stuck. We feel caught in jobs we barely endure and often despise, in relationships that plunder us and deepen rather than remove our aloneness, in activities that dry our souls in their triviality and yet somehow remain highly addictive. We feel we've no time and no energy for the things that we know matter deeply, even eternally, but waste much time in silly diversions. We envy, resent, judge, avenge, sulk, and overeat. We read People magazine and maybe even Playboy, but not our Bibles. We feel that everyone else has more money, longer vacations, newer cars, nicer clothes, and fewer things going wrong with our hot water tanks and cars and children than we do. That's my favorite line. No wonder we wonder where the freedom is for which Christ set us free. And then he says, and this secret fear haunts us. Is everyone else fulfilled and I'm the only one who's not? Or even worse, is no one fulfilled, and we're just playing a charade that we are. Folks, I don't have the statistics to verify this, but I'm convinced that an alarming number of us better identify with this hurting man than with the liberating truth that Paul shared in Philippians 4:11. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. So what are we going to do about it? Paul says that there's a more excellent way. Last illustration. It's a story that's been around so long that it comes in a whole bunch of different forms. This is the way that it came to me. An old Cherokee was teaching his grandson about life. A fight's going on inside of me, he said to the boy. It's a terrible fight, and it's between two wolves. One is evil. He is anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, and more. The other, he is good. He's joy, peace, love, hope, humility, kindness, and more. And the old man said to his grandson, the same fight is going on inside of you and inside of every other person too. And the grandson thought about it for a minute, and then he asked his grandfather, which wolf will win? And the old Cherokee simply replied, what's the answer, folks? The one you feed. Paul writes that there's a more excellent way. It's the way of love, God's love. And that love is patient. It doesn't quickly blow up at people. And love is kind. It looks for ways to be useful and to reach out and extend hands. And love does not envy. There's a better way. So what I'm asking is, let's learn it. Let's choose it. Let's feed it. Let's do it. But we don't need a Nike poster because we got something better, all right? We got the Bible. And this tells us how we get from here to there. We're in church. We talk about love all the time, right? We're all supposed to know all there is about love. Then how come he had to write the church, and the Holy Spirit has kept this for us to teach us a better way? It's because we're not there yet. This was not one of those messages that you put on the calendar and say, woohoo, we're going to talk about envy, all right? That's why it's important that we work through Scripture, because it causes us to talk and look about things that we'd rather ignore, even to the detriment of our own souls. I'll bet you I'm not the only one in this room that has struggled with this sin. I'll bet you I'm not the only one that has looked at another and my response to that one has been colored by this thing called envy. I'll bet you I'm not the only one who has resided with this thing for a time, and in focusing here on what I don't have has caused my heart to close a little bit to Almighty God who's given me all things, including himself. There's a better way.